Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right. Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and grab our Bibles and turn in them to Luke chapter 6. As always, if you do not have a Bible, if you know somebody who needs one, whatever the situation is, please see me after the service. We can get a Bible into your hands. So we are going through Luke's Gospel. We've been going through for a while now, and we've come to a section that Luke has recorded that is a chunk of Jesus' teachings. Luke has been showing the readers, he's written to Theophilus and to his disciples at the time and to all of us today. And Luke has been showing us Jesus' authority over all things. We have just seen, last time I was up here, Jesus had just finished calling his 12 apostles out of his numerous disciples. Now, the teaching we're going to look at this morning has very similar content to the Sermon on the Mount that we see recorded by Matthew in his gospel in chapters 5 through 7. So I do encourage you to read that as supplemental reading. It is a little bit different. It is not the same sermon. We see, according to scriptures, that this took place on a level plain. So it's a different geographic location as what Matthew records on the Sermon on the Mount. And so because of that, some theologians and commentators have nicknamed this passage the Sermon on the Plain. So it's to differentiate it. But they're very, very similar, and a lot of the same content or parallel content or... parallel is probably the best word I can come up with. So read that, and I'll be referencing that as well to get a better overall view of what Jesus is trying to communicate to us. We've also seen that people have come from all over to see and to listen to Jesus. From Judea to Jerusalem, from Tyre to Sidon, people came from all over to hear him. And what they're going to hear is Jesus reiterating the law of God. He is going to be rephrasing the law of God so that we have a better understanding of the true meaning and intent of it. And he's going to be subverting our expectations on the rules of life. We think we know what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to be and all these things. And Jesus says, well, but you don't really always know. And then he's going to try to make it clear to us and to change our expectations of that. So we're going to go ahead and read this week's passage, Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. As always, I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Please follow along in your preferred translation, reading the Word of God for yourself. Luke 6, 20 through 26, Luke records the very words and teachings of Jesus as he writes, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets.' Thus says the word of the Lord." So we start by seeing this word blessed used by Jesus. We see that in different areas of scripture as well. And the word is often thought to mean happy. But really it means so much more than that. Blessed is much deeper than happy. R.C. Sproul says that it is more to be brought into an intimate relationship with God. He writes, "When the Bible pronounces blessing, it doesn't mean be happy. It means may you understand in the depths of your soul, in the deepest chamber of your heart, the sweetness of the presence of God as you live before his face every moment." That is what is encompassed in the word blessed. And so we'll go through these blesseds that Jesus speaks of here. And afterwards, the parallels, the opposite, he pronounces woes that correlate to the same things. So first, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records Jesus as saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And the point that Jesus is making at that point is that none of us are able to be righteous enough or to be religious enough to get ourselves into the kingdom of heaven. We will never have enough richness in our righteousness or to earn our way in any way, shape, or form. And so we have to be poor in spirit. And I don't think that the two things that Jesus says are exactly the same, but I also don't think they're unrelated or contradictory to each other. I think that they work hand in hand if we look at it in context at the whole of it. Luke is very concerned, as you read through his gospel, Luke is very concerned with those who are physically in need. Luke has a heart for the poor, for those who are sick, for those who are oppressed. And we saw with the scripture that Jesus read to introduce his ministry in Luke 4:18 that Jesus is also concerned with the very same people. And so Jesus could have, and obviously did, show that he is concerned with these same groups. And so he would have addressed both of those, both who are spiritually poor and who are materially poor. You know, poverty, poorness, these things are a humbling experience. That's what it's intended to provoke. And so this is not a proof text also. We want to be careful not to go too far in any direction. This is not a proof text for the so-called poverty theology. Poverty theology says that those who are poor, those who have little to no material possessions, are more spiritual and more righteous than those who do have material possessions. Well, Scripture is clear that that's not the case. We see in Scripture both rich and poor can be both righteous or unrighteous. The point that Jesus is making is that we are to be fully reliant on God, that we are not to depend on ourselves, both materially and spiritually. On the flip side of this, Jesus cries out, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Again, nowhere in Scripture does it say that that having money is wrong or sinful. What it does say is that money and comfort and material possessions make it more difficult to recognize our spiritual poverty, that make it more difficult to recognize our need for God and His grace. I came across an interesting quote by Martin Luther. He said, "Rich folks' children seldom turn out well. They are complacent, arrogant, and conceited, and think they need to learn nothing because they have enough to live on anyway." Yeah. Now, his point is that when we don't have any needs, when we don't see the need to rely on anyone outside of ourselves, when we don't need to rely on a job or we don't need to rely on whoever taking care of us, then we reject reliance on God. And he who judges our soul and determines our eternal destiny, we reject it all and we lean only on ourselves. Of course, Proverbs says, lean not on our own understanding. But that's exactly what our tendency is to do, is to lean on ourselves. And Jesus is saying, no, you have to become poor in spirit. You have to understand how poor you are in the context of what God can do for you and what you can't do for yourself. So his point is that when we don't have those needs, then we don't rely. We don't know how we can rely on anyone else, including God himself. And I believe that Jesus builds these blesseds one on top of the other. The next one he says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." And again, different but related, in order to fully flesh out the idea behind this, we look at what he says on the Sermon on the Mount, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, I went back on my notes, because I've preached through the Sermon on the Mount before, and I went back on my notes on this passage, and I want to share a little bit about what he says in Matthew, as well as then what he says here in Luke. And when I was going through this, I wrote down the question, what did you think about the Bible before you became a Christian? Was it nothing? Was it a book to be on your shelf or your side table or your coffee table? Was it never really opened, never looked at? Was it a good idea, full of nice stories and designed to teach us how to behave? For me, before I became a Christian, it was the truth, but never read, never looked at, and therefore never known what it included and what it said. Never known what I needed to actually know and therefore do. How can you think it's true if you don't know what it is? But most people, before they're Christians, don't really have an interest in what the Bible says. They especially don't have an interest in rightly understanding it. Can you remember one of the biggest changes that came about you when you became a Christian? Without opening the Bible that was sitting on the shelf collecting dust. It was one of the first and biggest changes that happened with me. You know, what about now that you believe in Jesus Christ, that he is God? How about finding out what he said? Yeah. How about having a thirst and a hunger for knowing what his word says? Right along with that, and I would argue unable to be disconnected from that, is the drive to please God, to obey his commandments and to do his will. Those are the things that come along with having your heart changed from stone by him to being brought to life out of death. The problem comes when we realize, the more we get closer to God, the more we read his word, we realize we can't do that. We can't achieve that. We can't satisfy the hungers and the thirsts that he's talking about here fully in this world and in this life. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, but we have no righteousness of our own. We can grow in righteousness as we mature and we grow in the Lord. But as we do, how easy is it then to morph into self-righteousness or to morph into judgmentalism or legalism? Our passion and our heart are to learn more about God and to do the will of God. But we also know that we cannot see or know perfectly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." There are times that we're going to get the will of God wrong. There are things in the Bible that we're not going to understand. But our new heart, our changed nature, gives us a hunger and a thirst to know God better, to know his word, to try to live up to the holy standard that he has set. When we enter the kingdom, that hunger and that thirst will be completely and fully satisfied. We will know fully. We will see clearly, just as we have been fully known. We have no hunger, no thirst for righteousness without God. And it is only he who can satisfy that hunger and that thirst. We desire to fulfill it with our own fleshly desires. We want what we want, and we want it now. But that is not going to completely, that is not going to fulfill those desires. It is not going to quench our hunger or quench our thirst. Only Christ can do that. Yeah. And Jesus tells us that it's not only that spiritual hunger, but physical hunger exists to point us to God as well. We need to rely on him for all that we need, physically and spiritually. Jesus reminds you in Matthew 6, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they?" Yes. God provides for our physical needs and our spiritual needs. He does so out of his grace. But we can easily lose that hunger. We can forget that it is God who provides, and we get comfortable or we get complacent. We refuse to step out of our comfort zone. I know I'm very guilty of this myself sometimes. We don't always think it consciously, of course, but that idea, no, I'm just going to sit here in my comfortable bubble whether it's here at home, whether it's inside the walls of this church, whatever it is, doing the hobbies that I like to do, talking to the people that I already know that I like, and I'm just going to wait for people to come to me. Well, sometimes they will, but more often than not, God's telling you, no, you get up and you go. You go to those. You go and you share. You go and you do. You step out of your comfort zone. This up here is not my comfort zone. I've shared this at various times in the past. I almost didn't graduate high school for fear of giving my senior speech. This is not me. This is all God. But what did he say to do? He said, no, get up there and preach my word. And so here I am. You know, God does not call us to be comfortable. He calls us to obey, and he calls us to righteousness. So we need to keep that hunger for righteousness and the hunger to fulfill God's will. For it is only by fulfilling our calling in Christ that we will be truly and fully satisfied. Now, we won't be satisfied immediately all the time. Not in the sense that Jesus is talking about here. Next, he says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now, if we're satisfied of our hunger and thirst, if we're doing what God told us to do, we're finding our satisfaction and our fulfillment of his will, why would we weep? Well, just look at the entire world around us. You know, it seems like every day there's more and more that comes out that should just cause us to whether physically or not, just weep at what's going on. R.C. Sproul writes about this verse as well. He says, the context indicates that those who are, that these are mourning over sin and evil, especially their own, and over the failure of mankind to give proper glory to God. Now, can anyone who does not know God, does not truly know him through his son Jesus Christ, can they truly mourn their sin? And can they mourn the failure of humanity to give glory to God? Now, the answer is no. But before you give that answer without thinking, I want to point something out. I want to point out how the enemy doesn't have to tell us complete lies. He doesn't have to point us 180 degrees away from God's truth. He just has to get us 1 degree off. We see throughout the country today, especially throughout the world today, we've seen it seemingly escalate, whether that's our perception or reality, over the course of the past year. But we see people that are protesting social issues in the streets today, especially those who are decidedly not Christian. And so you see those people fighting against injustices in the world. Do you see how passionate they are to make things right? Now, I'm not arguing about what they think is right. I'm saying they see an injustice and they want to fight to change it. They want to bring justice to a situation that is unjust. They see things are broken in this world. They see things are not how they are supposed to be. They see that there are issues, that sin exists, even though they would never use that word. They see these things around us. Because you can't not see it. There's things in this world to weep at and to mourn over. They see the effects of sin on people, on families, on society. What they don't see is that it is sin that does it. These people, those who are out and trying to change unjust situations, who are trying to bring justice to these situations, they see people as generally good, or at least some people as generally good. And if they could only convince the others who are bad that what they are doing is wrong, then they will be good too. There's bits of truth mixed into all of these lies. Yes, sin has broken the world. There are social problems. There are injustices. We'd be blind to deny that. We should be passionate about, just as passionate as everybody else, about fixing those injustices and fixing those problems. But the truth is, the Bible tells us that none are good. No, not one. The Bible tells us that we should be fighting against those injustices, but those will not be completely changed or fulfilled until his coming. So having the right understanding is crucial for how we decide to go about this. The Bible tells us that all of our goodness doesn't amount to a hill of beans to God. And after we see things with open eyes, when the Holy Spirit lifts that veil from our eyes, it is only then that we can see the truth. And then only then that we can see how bad things truly can be. And how bad and how unrepentant of our sin and our lack of honoring and our lack of giving glory to God that we truly are and were. And it is at that point that we should be mourning and weeping over our sin. And then weeping and mourning over the failure of humanity to give glory to God. Once our eyes are truly open, the effects of sin should break our hearts. The hordes of lost souls walking down the wide and easy road into hell, going of their own choosing, following their feelings and emotions, following their friends, and following the culture and society, should break our heart, and that should cause us to mourn. Nehemiah, when he heard that Jerusalem had been destroyed, he sat down and wept and mourned for days. Good news is that those who are truly and rightly mourning, those who have had their eyes open and their veil lifted, they will be in the kingdom of heaven. Where Jesus tells us through John at the end of Revelation that there will be no tears, that there will be no pain, there will be no hurt, no death, no mourning, no crying. In other words, no more sin, no more injustice, no more brokenness. We are comforted in that we know that that's what God has waiting for us. We know that God has won the battle already, and we're just waiting for time to catch up with God. We will be comforted when we enter the kingdom of heaven because there will be nothing to mourn. Instead, we will laugh and we will rejoice and we will dance in worship of our King. Lastly, among the blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. It's an important clause right there. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Now this is, whether they'll admit it consciously or not, this is a favorite passage among Christians when things seem to be going the wrong way in society and culture. And it's true, Jesus testifies to it multiple times. The world hated him first, and so they will hate us if we are followers of him. He says, the world will hate a right understanding of what the Bible says. And if we get up and we continue to share, this is what the Bible says, the world will indeed hate that very, very much. Many of them will try to change that. They will try to make it say something that the Bible never said or never meant. But here's the thing I want you to take away from this. This blessed cannot be reverse engineered. What I mean by that, if people hate, revile, exclude you, and spurn you, that does not automatically mean that you are being biblical or Christ-like. That is important. And I know someone needed to hear that. Most of the time, it's me. Because it's real easy to take that and say, no, they don't like me because I'm being biblical. I'm really just kind of being a jerk. So we need to remember that. It is not blessed are you when you are hated. It's blessed are you who when people hate you on account of the Son of Man. That is the important clause there. Verse 26 says the parallel woe. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Each of these blesseds has a balance to them. This one is a great example. Yes, the world will hate us, given the right understanding of what we mean by that. But we have to balance that with the context, for example, 1 Timothy 3. And Paul is listing out requirements of being an elder. In verse 7, he says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Well, that's not an easy balance to strike. The world's going to hate me, but I have to be well thought of. How does that work? Well, not easily is how it works. One of the things I like, I've heard this before. I like the way it's phrased. The gospel is offensive. There's no way around that. People don't like being confronted with their sin. But just because the gospel will be offensive does not give us the right to be offensive. We are called to better than that. We'll get into that, and I think it's next week. Jesus calls us to love our enemies. Well, that's something we have not done a very good job of. That's for next week, though. overall, Jesus is making the point that if you want the benefits and the rewards of being in heaven, you're going to have to go through some stuff here on earth. We don't get to say the ends justify the means. God gets to say that. We have a choice to make between the blessings and the woes. The choice is not between blessed or neutral. It's not between beloved or ignored. Our choice is between blessed or cursed. It is between forgiven or punished. It is between grace or wrath. That is the choice that we have to make. Woe to those who are full, who are rich, who laugh now, who people speak well of. Now, just like sometimes we must understand blessed, that just means happy. No, we do the same thing with woe. Woe is not used here as a threat of judgment or upcoming damnation, but woe is used here more along the lines of what we see about blessed are those who mourn. This woe is more of a sadness regarding what is going on. Basically, in this context, Jesus is mourning over the choice that has been made. I mourn the fact that you are full now so that you will be hungry later. I mourn the fact that you're not weeping over what's going on in this world, that you're laughing and eat, drink, and be merry. I'm mourning the fact that people think well of you, that people love you, that you are not teaching biblical truth and standing up for the gospel. It is Jesus is mourning over the choice that is made. Blessed or woe. Those are the things that there is. And again, we need to remember to look at these sayings in context. I said at the beginning, one of the things Jesus is doing is showing us the true meaning of God's commands. And he is subverting the expectations of those who are listening to him. What Jesus is teaching here in our passage today and throughout the rest of this teaching passage is not about strict obedience to the letter of the law. And it's not about finding loopholes. You know, those times when, whether you want to admit it or not, you think to yourself, well, how close can we get? Or how much can we do and it still not be sin? If you're asking that question, it probably already is. J.C. Ryle wrote, "We must take good heed that we do not misunderstand our Lord's meaning when we read these expressions. We must not for a moment suppose that the mere fact of being poor and hungry and sorrowful and hated by man will entitle anyone to lay claim to an interest in God's blessing, in Christ's blessing. The poverty here spoken of is a poverty accompanied by grace. The want is a want entailed by faithful adherence to Jesus. The afflictions are the afflictions of the gospel, and the persecution is a persecution for the Son of Man's sake." So it'd be easy to read this out of context and say, okay, it's wrong to laugh. We should spend our life crying instead. It's wrong to have material possessions. I addressed that one already earlier. And it's wrong to have a full belly or to be respected by people outside the church. No, none of those things are wrong. What's wrong is when it comes at others' expenses, when it comes at the expense of righteousness, when it comes at the expense of our love and our adherence and our reliance on God and the gospel. That's where it's wrong. What does it profit a man to gain the world and yet lose his soul? A lot of us need to remember this when we watch the news or we follow current events. The Bible is clear. We are not going to, quote unquote, Christianize the world. We are to go out and make disciples. We are to go out and spread the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and to bring, through no work of our own, only through obedience and planting the seed, as many people into the kingdom as we can. But the Bible is clear that there's no such thing as a Christian nation in the physical world. Instead, we serve a king of a different kingdom, one not of this world, one whose citizenship requirement is simply the faith granted to us by the grace of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension made possible the forgiveness of our sins, enabling our eternal souls to be reconciled with God the Father. We'll come back to that in just a moment. First, I want to finish up by I want to share a blessing and a woe that I put together from what I read from Jesus, what I see around us today in our society especially, and something I think the church in America needs to hear. This is not me saying these are the words of God. This is something that I took out of the Word of God and feel is correct. Blessed is he who serves the kingdom of God above all others. Blessed is he who recognizes and serves no king but Jesus. Blessed are they who are exiles in a land not their own, who work for the welfare of the city, but whose eyes are looking forward to the city built and designed by God, for they will receive eternal life with Christ. But woe to those who put their faith in politicians and parties. Woe to those who put their faith in nations and political outcomes of elections. Woe to those who villainize people who disagree with them, who vote opposite of them, or see things differently from them, for they have their reward already. Now, going back to what we shared, Jesus Christ crucified, died, buried, resurrected. This is what we celebrate. This is what gives us our ability to have faith. This is what grants us the forgiveness of sins. And each month we remember Jesus' sacrifice, his shed blood, his death on the cross. We remember that he paid the penalty, that he paid the wages for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we have that faith that grants us the citizenship to the kingdom of God. He paid that penalty with his life in an act of pure, perfect love. Again, I say it often, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Now, before he did this, he told us, Jesus told his followers to remember this, to celebrate it often. We do it on a monthly basis. We celebrate communion as a church family. We remember and we follow the commands of Jesus that he gave his disciples during the Last Supper. Luke's gospel records the Last Supper. He writes of Jesus telling his disciples in chapter 22. He says, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." We do this in remembrance of him. Paul speaks about communion in 1 Corinthians 11. And before we get into communion itself, one of the things that Paul shares with us is that communion is for followers of Christ. It is for those who have put their faith and have turned away from their sins, put their faith in Christ. It is remembrance for what he has done. And it is for us to obey his commands by our faith in him. Now we're going to do things, we've done things a little differently over the last, 6 months or a year. We don't have the plate with the individual things. We have the put together wrapper, communion cup and wafer. And so we're going to pass those out. I'm going to have Frank and Jim come on up. We'll pass those out. The wafer, which symbolizes Jesus' broken body on the cross, his death that pays the penalty for our sins. And it contains the juice, which symbolizes the shed blood of Christ, which purchased our eternal life in Christ through faith. Thank you. They're going to pass out. Then after they pass them all out, first we'll take the wafer together. And after that, we will take the juice together, and we will be united under the cross and the blood of Christ. If one of you would be willing to... Actually, just go ahead and pass it out, and then I'll have you guys pray after that.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to caseyholenchek.com. That's caseyholenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at caseyholenchek.com/giving. Thank you, and God bless.